Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, have you ever wished that you were in a better place to serve the Lord? Or in a better marriage to serve the Lord? Or in a better church to serve the Lord? Or in a better job to serve the Lord? Or in a better country to serve the Lord? Or a better town to serve the Lord? Oh, if only things were different, then I could really serve the Lord. Tonight, as we return to Philippians chapter 1 and this letter of Paul to the church in Philippi, it quickly becomes clear that as Paul writes, he's in jail, and even worse, he's in chains. He mentions the chains in verse 7, verse 13, and verse 14. And I guess if you or I were living our life in chains, we would probably mention the chains when we were talking to the people we were talking to. The chains daily that were on his wrists or maybe on his feet as well. He also mentions the guard in verse 13 who was on duty 24/7. Maybe he was chained to the guard 24/7. And yet instead of Paul complaining and wishing his life away and writing a letter saying, oh, if only things were better, I could do this or I could do that, Paul here sees the hand of God in these circumstances. Good is going to come out of his imprisonment, so much so that he is able to rejoice despite the limitations that are being placed upon him. So tonight, as we turn to this section of Scripture, I want us to think about this because you and I can learn tonight from the Apostle Paul, and we can see how the gospel is bigger than any limitations that might seem that you and I in our life circumstances may seem to have placed upon it. Verse 12, now I want you to know, he says, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the servants of the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. What had happened to Paul, as I say, was arrest and imprisonment. Chained to a guard 24/7, the guards changing maybe every 6 hours, meaning that every day Paul was coming into contact with at least 4 guards. You can imagine what it must have been like in the morning when the sergeant major, whoever it was giving out the orders for the day, and he came out with this piece of paper and he said, okay, Sextus, you've got Paul for the first 6 hours of the day. Brutus, you're on for the second shift, the next 6 hours. Cornelius, you've got the third shift, the third 6 hours of the day. And the late night shift is for you, Julius. You've got the last 6 hours. Their faces must have sunk. To be chained to the preacher for 6 hours at a time was not, I would guess, the hottest job in the guardhouse for the soldiers in the Praetorian Guard. For the guards, it must have been their worst nightmare. To be chained to Paul for 6 hours, you're kidding. But that's what their job was. And Paul, I'm quite sure, didn't talk about the games. He didn't talk about the weather. He didn't talk about the price of oil that was coming into the country from wherever. Maybe initially he did. But it wouldn't have been long before he went on to talk about the gospel. Maybe saying to the soldiers, do you know why I'm here? Do you know why I've been arrested? Do you know the trial that I'm going? I've appealed to the emperor. Do you know why I've appealed? And the soldiers maybe would have said, no, we don't actually know. And Paul said, well, let me tell you, brother. And hour after hour, he told them his testimony, I'm quite sure. He told them about the scriptures. He told them about what God was doing. And he explained to them the message about the Bible, about the Savior, about the salvation God had provided, the faith that every man or woman is called to exercise in Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, you know, that some people think that the gospel first came to the British Isles from the mouth of a Roman soldier. And could it be that as Paul shared the gospel with these soldiers, that one of these men was sent to the British Isles, and he came not just as a soldier of Rome, but he came with the message of salvation to these very islands on which we are living. And I love what Paul says here in verse 12. He says, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Paul, as I say, talked about Jesus Christ, and the whole Roman Praetorian Guard, the elite emperor's soldiers, they got to hear the gospel as a result. Paul may have been chained, but the gospel message of Jesus Christ wasn't chained. And as I was thinking about this, I want to draw out a few lessons from this. The first one is this: there are no perfect places to serve the Lord. That's why I began by saying, people say, "Oh, if only I was in a better place, or in a better marriage, or in a better town, or in a better job, or then I could really serve the Lord." But in whatever place God has placed us, that's the place to serve the Lord. Whatever limitations God has put upon your life or put upon my life, we just have to get on with serving the Lord, with getting the word of the Lord out to whoever God puts our way, whoever God brings to us, and just leave the results to the Lord. Notice another side effect of his limitations, verse 4. "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." I love the way he says, "most of the brothers," because it wasn't all of them. Some of them, when Paul was arrested, probably fled. Probably they thought to themselves, "Well, if the gospel doesn't bring me wealth, health, and prosperity, if I could get arrested, I'm out of here." But Paul knew very often the gospel brings suffering. But if it is the true message and the true gospel of God, then it's worth suffering for. And he mentions his suffering at the end of this chapter. He says, "Since you're going through the same struggle you saw that I had," and he talks about suffering for him in verse 29. So Paul says, "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." The brothers were the brothers in the church in Rome. Paul is writing this letter from Rome back to the city of Philippi. He had always hoped to get to the city of Rome. He wrote in the letter to the Romans that he hoped on his way to Spain to stop off in Rome, maybe do a week's preaching, maybe a month's preaching, maybe 6 months preaching. And the people in the church of Rome were really, they couldn't wait for Paul to come. The great apostle, the great evangelist, the great missionary appointed by Christ himself on the Damascus Road. And yet here when he did come, he came chained to a Roman soldier, and he spends his time in Rome, Acts 28, under house arrest, unable to leave his house. And yet instead of being cowed, instead of being silenced, Paul's courage and faithfulness under pressure encouraged the brothers to speak the word of God more courageously and faithfully. It made them more courageous and more fearless in speaking the word of the Lord. I love what Warren Wiersbe says about this. He says, "Paul did not find his joy in ideal circumstances. He found his joy in winning others to Christ." And too many people are waiting for the perfect job, the perfect opportunity, the perfect partner, the perfect church, the perfect organization, and then they'll serve the Lord. But the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all your strength." Do it. "For the day of your death is coming," says Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And then it's too late to serve the Lord. You've missed your opportunity that God gave you. So whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your heart. And Paul, therefore, didn't sit around saying, "Oh, well, I wish I could be out preaching in the center of the town, or I wish I could be planting a church here, there, or anywhere." He just spoke to the people that God brought his way. And other people, when they saw Paul doing that, said, "Well, the brother isn't, he's not ground down into the dust, so we're going to speak up for the Lord as well." But let me move on here in this chapter from Paul seizing the opportunity he had to the generosity he demonstrated to those who sought to make mischief at his expense, because there were people on the outside who were seeking to run Paul down. I don't know about you, but I've felt a lot of sympathy and compassion for our Prime Minister this week. Watching her in the news, she looks very strained. It must be really hard doing your job, but doing your job knowing there are people in your own camp trying to pull you down. And she's got a lot of them. People in her party, people in her cabinet, who are just watching and waiting for her to fail and to fall. They're hoping to make hay out of her misery. Well, with Paul in prison, the apostle, the representative of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth, he who spoke and wrote with the authority of Jesus Christ, with him out of the way, there were people who were seeking to take advantage of his absence for their own ends. He says, verse 15, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains." For some people, with Paul out of the way, Paul coming in and, you know, trying to upset the apple cart, "We're going to do church our way," these people were saying. And they were preaching Christ because they were on an ego trip, trying to build an empire for themselves, trying to get a big name for themselves, trying to have the largest church in town, to outdo the other ministers in the town so that they could parade how many converts they had in their churches. It was all about them and how anointed they were. Why would you bother with Paul languishing in prison? Clearly the man, the Lord's not with him. So come to our church. Come to our fellowship. And as I say, they were trying to make hay out of Paul's misery. And you know, that could have eaten at Paul. It could have made him angry. It could have made him bitter. It could have made him self-pitying. It could have made him self-righteous. But his response in verse 18 is very generous. He says, "What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." At the end of the day, you see, it doesn't matter who Paul is. It doesn't matter who you are, or it doesn't matter who I am. It doesn't matter about your church or about your denomination or your fellowship. It doesn't matter. It's all about Jesus Christ. Is Christ preached? Is his covenant preached? His cross preached? His cure for sin preached? His coming again preached? That you need to get right with him? Are you walking with him, keeping close to him? These are the matters that matter. Not the numbers. Not the celebrities, not the reputations, not the buildings, not the finances. And Paul's generosity here comes through, doesn't he? Doesn't it? Because as long, the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or from true, Christ is preached. Christ is preached. And because of this, I just love this. I just love his generosity of spirit. That takes me on thirdly this evening to one of the most precious passages of Scripture, as the apostle just opens his heart now to his readers. And he just opens his heart to say to them, "This is why I get up in the morning. This is why I go to bed at night. This is why I go out into the street. This is why I meet people. This is why I'm in chains." Let me set it out for you. Verse 21, he says, "For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain." I wonder what you would say this evening is the reason why you live. I was speaking to someone last night, and he was telling me about a businessman he knows. And he was telling me that when you talk to this businessman, the only thing he wants to tell you is how much money he's been making lately in his property deals. For that man to live is profit. There's nothing wrong in making money. But for that man, that's the reason he's living. For some people, it's their families they're living for. And we all love family get-togethers. Some people, it's their sport they're living for their team to succeed. For others, it's their work they're living for. They're just workaholics. For others, it's food and drink they're living for. Others, it's relationships they're living for. It's hobbies they're living for. What are you living for? What am I living for? People have lots of drives, lots of desires, lots of designs in life. But here is the man of God speaking, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because to die is to go to be with Christ and no longer to be separated from him." Why would he speak like that? Let me put it to you like this. When a person gets saved and they surrender their life to Jesus Christ, it's like your first date, if you know what I mean. I don't know, some of you haven't had a first date. But if you've had a first date that's gone somewhere, you'll know what I'm talking about. Your first date is a kind of, "Hello, how are you doing? Good to see you. Let's go out for a walk together" type of event. And you might get a wee kiss at the end. But a month later, or a year later, or a couple or three or four or 5 years later, with maybe marriage following, you've moved on from your first date. You've come to know that person. You've come to appreciate that person. You've come to deeply love that person. So much so that you have committed yourself totally and utterly to them. You have deepened in your relationship. You have grown in your relationship. Well, when a person gets saved, the first day they get saved, when they commit their lives to Christ, it's just your first date. Because the rest of your Christian life ought to be spent with the desire, as Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. Your Christian life, it begins on the day you get saved, but the rest of your Christianity is that drive to know Christ. I've got that. I know Christ, but I always want to know more of Christ. Now that's Christianity, as I understand and as I experience Christianity. It's just not some formal turning up and going to services. It's this inner change of your heart. Before you're saved, Christ's nobody to you. But when you get saved and you understand he died for you on the cross, the rest of your life is that I may know more of him. That's why Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ." Friends, being a Christian is about growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and loving him who first loved us. And it seems to me as I read this and as I try to interpret Paul this evening and his walk with the Lord, it's like his heart is rising up within him. And I hope you know what it is for your heart to rise up within you. You feel it's going to burst because you love the Lord and you want more of the Lord in your life. It's not all the time, but it comes from time to time. And that sense, you just do anything for the Lord. Paul says, if, verse 22, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for me, that for you, that I remain in the body in order that he might serve the body of Christ on earth. Maybe he's writing like this because he's in prison and the death sentence is hanging over him. But I think it's lovely that he has no fear of death. Because if he dies, he just goes to be with Jesus. He's with Jesus on earth, but he goes to see Jesus, if you like, after he dies. And if he stays, well, he serves the body of Christ on earth, the local church. So whether he lives or whether he dies, it's a blessing either way. It's more of Jesus. And there can be nothing greater than that. I was thinking of those stone arches that you sometimes see maybe in a garden, a walled garden, and there's a stone arch, and maybe there's six stones here and there's six stones here, and in the center there's a centerpiece or a cornerstone, we might call it. Six, and one in the middle, 13 stones, but that one's in the middle. And think of someone coming along with a sledgehammer, and they just swing the sledgehammer, and they just knock that central stone out. The arch will fall. You'll be left with dust and cement and a pile of rubble. Paul says, you see, if you take Jesus Christ out of my life, all that's left is dust and rubble. My life is about Jesus Christ, that I may know him and serve him. And grow in the knowledge of him and in the fellowship of his sufferings and know the power of his resurrection. I have no pleasure outside of Christ. Could I ask tonight, what's the centerpiece of your life? If it's money, if it's relationships, if it's sport, if it's whatever, it'll all just turn one day into dust and ashes. But if it's Christ, you have what the rich cannot buy, nor the poor would sell. And in choosing Christ, you get to serve him on earth, and when you die, you get to be closer to him in heaven. Finally, this evening, the closing verses of this chapter, verses 27 to 30, Paul wants them to unite around the gospel. Whatever might happen to him, look at what he says in verse 27. Whatever happens, he doesn't know it's going to happen. Whatever happens, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. He wants them united. And a united church is a really precious thing. But before they unite on the gospel, there's something else they have to do. Whatever happens, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You can't unite if you're not conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of Christ. Let me give you an example of this, how to live a life worthy of Jesus Christ. I want to talk about complaining. Think of the amount of complaining that goes on in society. Think of the complaining about the weather, the traffic, the referee, the boss, the kids, the husband, the wife, the politicians, the price of things, the state of the roads, the NHS, on and on it goes, the complaining. But surely if we know Christ and we know God is good, whether we're rich or poor, full or hungry, wet or dry, ill or in good health, on time or late, whether things are going our way or not, whether Brexit happens or not, or whatever Brexit happens or not, Paul says in verse 14 of chapter 2, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation. In other words, he's saying, you can't shine for the Lord if you're grumbling and complaining. Your mouth is saying, on the one hand, out this side, God is good, and out the other side, you're saying, you're just carping and complaining and no advertisement for the gospel. conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Whatever happens, whatever happens, good or bad, rich or poor, in sickness and in health, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You and I may be facing broken relationships, financial stresses, physical illnesses, the failures of people around us, petrol prices through the roof. But when all is said and done, you know, our God reigns. Our God reigns. And the apostle here is showing whatever happens, conduct yourself with that belief that our God reigns, that God is good. I love his vision, his grasp of the gospel. You and I probably won't and probably can't change the world, but we can change how we react to the world. So conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see, your life, and this is why he says this before he tells them to unite on the gospel. We could draw up a kind of a statement of faith, and we could all sign up to it and say, yeah, we all believe this, so we believe that, we believe the other. But our lives can contradict the way, the things that we believe. We can sign up to, you know, the Trinity. We can sign up to atonement, the infallibility of Scripture. We can sign up to all that great list. But our lives can contradict it by the way we're living. And it's just one example. And I'm speaking to myself as well, because I know that there's things I say, and if I listen to what I am saying, I sometimes think, you know, I shouldn't have said that. That's not helpful. That's just moaning. That's just complaining. Because you see, how you live is the real proof of whether you believe the gospel or not. How you live. Not what you say. It's how you live. If you haven't got the fragrance of Christ tonight, seek to know him and enter through the narrow gate. And if you have got the fragrance of Christ tonight, go on and grow in the knowledge and in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle here is showing us the way, and I trust tonight the Lord has spoken into all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the challenge of the apostle's letter, this prison epistle, written, Father, from this prison cell in the city of Rome to this city in Philippi, but still so relevant to our lives in this 21st century. Father, we thank you that tonight we believe we've heard from your word, Lord. We believe that this message is for us in this day and in this age. Help us, we pray, Lord God, to live out this message, not just to say we believe it, but to live it out. And thus, Lord, to be a fragrance of Christ wherever we go. Hear us, Lord, we pray, as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.